read through the Bible, you find that quite a number of authors give all kinds of clues so that you can be sure why they've written what they've written. I guess they're quite keen that we don't miss the point. It's a bit of a silly illustration, but I didn't take a copy of my Thompson Local to bed with me last night to help me to just savour a few last moments of brain energy to keep me awake so that I could be entertained for a little bit in the interest that there might be something useful and interesting worth reading in here. If I had, I probably would have discovered that it was very, very dull indeed. Indeed, it starts with Atkinson and then it moves on very quickly and very, very dull reading whatsoever. If I was looking for something gripping to delay the onset of those eyes drooping, then I would have been sorely mistaken. I didn't take it to bed with me, you'll be pleased to hear. It's important to work out the nature of what it is that we're reading. Silly illustration, perhaps. But you do that when you choose to go away on holiday. You take with you something that's going to be normally light-hearted reading. You take a book that's appropriate for the occasion. You need to know what it is you're reading. And it's so important with the Bible. And the Bible authors are very helpful in that respect. So, verse 3 in our reading. John wants to really point us to why he's written. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that, here we go, the indicators, this is a purpose statement, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is writing so that we can have fellowship with him, the apostle, and his fellowship is with God the Father. Fellowship, it's quite a straightforward word, really. It means to have something in common. In a secular sense, it's used of business partnerships. In a Christian sense, it's of having a common union with God. Therefore, sharing a common faith together because we have a common union with God. So James and John and Simon, they talked about fellowship. They were fishermen. They talked about fellowship in their fishing business, some of the earliest followers of Jesus. And here in John, his letter, verse 3, he describes himself as having fellowship with God. That is a union with God, God the Father, and God the Son, Jesus. Paul, in his writings, he urges his readers to have fellowship and sharing gifts as they work together for a common purpose, knowing God and making him known. Fellowship in gift giving. So straight away then we can see the purpose of this little letter. And of course that fellowship is more than simply friendship. It's deeper, it's more active than having a cup of coffee after church on a Sunday or popping out to lunch together. Fellowship is an active, shared union with a common purpose. As we're united with God, we're united by God to his purposes. We're joined together in knowing God. So, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And kind of so that we don't miss the point, he says it at the end of his letter as well. So let's pop over there, chapter 5 and verse 13. He says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, here we go, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Kind of saying the same thing in a different way. Eternal life is our rich personal union with God the Father and with the Son Jesus. So here is John's aim, that his readers may join with him and share that union with God and with Jesus, to be confident of their relationship with him. That's why he's writing. That's what this letter is for. And I hope and I pray that as we look through this letter together in May, that we would be encouraged in this. Well, before we get back to our passage, one other verse just to have a look at, right in the middle of the letter, chapter 2 and verse 26, where we will see the urgency and perhaps the context of this letter that he's writing. Chapter 2, verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. See the urgency of the letter in his mind? He wants us to have a confident connection, a union with God, sharing together in God's purposes, sharing together in fellowship with God, being entangled together as a fellowship of God's people. But there's an urgency as he writes this letter because some, it seems, have gone out from their fellowship. They're denying the incarnation of Jesus. They are deceiving. And John writes with these people in mind as well, in this context of their church life together. But he writes against this so that instead we would be united. And there's something really attractive about an active union, a partnership, a fellowship of any sort. I've just come back from, well, not just, but it feels like it, from a bit of a holiday with my dad. And admittedly, a pretty lazy one. We were exploring the Canary Islands during the day, and we were perhaps eating too much in the evenings. We've had the purpose over the last few holidays we've had together of exploring every single Canary Island, just once. You wouldn't perhaps want to go to many of them more than once. They're small. But we've been excited every year. We've thought, right, we're going to do another one this year. And now we've finally finished them all. And it's been great to share in that together and to share our times together, those lazy evenings with a glass of wine, reflecting on the things that we'd seen and done. And as you think back over to what were some of the most special moments in your life, you'll probably think back to similar kinds of things like that. Many of those kinds of things where you've had fellowship with someone else, a deep connection, maybe a shared purpose, a shared concern, maybe a team that you've been on. And fellowship like that unites a mission like CCM Radio Ministry, which pulls together partners from all over the globe. There's the money coming from America and maybe the prayer coming from the UK. And within Poland, Catholics working with Protestants, Lutherans, Anglicans, Baptists, working together with a shared purpose of making Jesus known within the country. And you have special moments of fellowship that develop through partnership, maybe over 27 years of such work. And what John is saying to you and to me together, that we should become confident, assured and secure in our fellowship with our Creator. He wants us to have that kind of assured, certain relationship with God. And I wonder if that's something that you want. It's what we were made for, after all. It's what everyone was made for, to know their God. And John's aim is that we get a confident, assured relationship with God, as together we engage in partnership with him and with one another. And maybe that's the reason for the slightly unusual way in which he started his letter. Normally when you get a letter through the post, it says, Dear Sir, or Dear Friend, or Andy. And even in the Bible letters, you normally get some kind of greeting like that. But nothing like that here, as this letter arrives on our doorstep in 21st century Brighton. He says instead, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. He hasn't even said anything yet. He's kind of going somewhere. Where's this going? But once we realize his aim is for his readers to have a secure and certain relationship with God, this starting point becomes a lot more obvious. I've got, I think, 2 points this morning. The first is the life is made known. And it's an obvious point, really. Unless God makes himself known, we cannot have a secure, certain relationship. Unless God makes his life-giving Son known to us, we can never have a living knowledge of him personally. There can be no certainty or confidence or assurance unless he makes himself known. So verse 1, that which we have heard from the beginning, which our eyes, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Many of you will know that I've got nieces and nephews. I've got all kinds of little kids that are related to me somehow. I see them a couple of times a year, but not very much more than that. And so there's James, who is about 3. And I see him running around and sometimes have a little dance with him as we're playing some music together. But I don't really know him very well. He's just starting to talk, but he isn't saying very much. He doesn't have very much vocabulary. I don't know what he's thinking. I don't know what he's feeling. And every time I go, it's kind of like, who are you? Oh, yes, okay, we're related. Let's have some fun. And it's not very close, I wouldn't say. But his older sister, Agnes, well, she just won't shut up these days. She's about 5, 6, and you can't get her to be quiet. In a good way, I guess. She's communicating. We're finding out what she's stroppy about, why, and what, how we should be doing things. She's quite like her mother, really. Whom I love very, very dearly. Very dearly. But I look forward to the relationship I'm going to have with James as it develops. I don't know what he's going to be like. I don't know what our relationship is going to be like. But until he starts to speak, we're not going to get very far. Unless someone speaks, you can never really know them. Unless God makes his life-giving son known to us, we can never have life from him or with him. We'll always be left guessing. We'll have no assurance and no certainty. So John begins his letter with the aim that we'd be assured and confident by saying, verse 1, well, this is how we can be assured and confident about the facts about the Son. The word of life at the end of verse 1 is Jesus Christ. He appears again in verse 2. He has appeared to us in verse 2, and then he's named in verse 3. He's saying, God enables us to come alive spiritually and have a secure living relationship with God because he has been made known through his Son. Verse 1, audibly, you have heard it, we have heard it. Visibly, verse 1, we have seen it. Recognizably, verse 1, we have looked upon it. Tangibly, we've touched it. God has made himself known such that those who have heard and seen and looked upon and touched can proclaim to us with absolute certainty the life that there is in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned, of course, the context, which is that some people have gone out from this fellowship. They're twisting and distorting and they're denying who Jesus is. And in many ways, that's very similar to our own day and age. Jesus in the media. The media comes from all kinds of new, different perspectives, from Dan Brown to Stephen Hawking. There's a recent TV series my mum told me about. I didn't get to see it. Taking a fresh look at the origins, possible origins, of the Garden of Eden. I don't know if anyone came across that and sort of denying it all as not being history at all. And such things like that can undermine our confidence in what we thought we believed about God and about the Bible and about what really happened. And John was saying, well, we've seen, we've heard, we've tasted, we've touched. We make these things known to you so you can have confidence. So we can see why he begins, where he does. The one who from the beginning spoke and brought all created order into being. We have seen him now because he stepped onto this earth in the Lord Jesus. Now, John hasn't had some kind of mystic vision. It didn't all come to him in a dream one night that no one can really be sure about, or a weird manifestation to a few people that can't really be tested. But verifiable appearances, audible, visible, recognisable, tangible. Easter Sunday stuff. We've seen, we have heard, he's alive. Eyewitness accounts of Jesus that they have seen and touched the creator of the universe. And now they proclaim this to us so that we can have a confident relationship with God. Occasionally you hear these fascinating stories, such as this one in Mumbai. A group of pilgrims claim to have seen a manifestation of the Hindu god Ganesh and were flocking to a home in Mumbai, in which it was believed that the Hindu god appeared in the shape of a potato. The vegetable was about to be eaten by a businessman. I can't quite say his name. I don't know whether I've typed it correctly on here or there's a spelling mistake. I think it's Mr. Mudim Musani. There we go. And his family, they were sitting down, about to sit down to a meal, when his sister-in-law noticed a resemblance. And the living room of the family home has now been turned into a shrine to Ganesh, the god of wisdom and success, with the potato as its centerpiece. I hear the odd giggle, and it's probably an appropriate response. It's just a small number of people, I think, who were fascinated by this. I'm sure that mainstream Hindu religion would probably think that it's rather absurd as well. But what John is telling us here is not about a weird manifestation, a weird appearance of God, that God, who isn't really here, but somehow leaves us to guess what he's like and where he is and for us to see him in all kinds of things. Now he's saying that something very different has happened. We don't have to guess whether God's going to turn up on our plate or in a fireplace or in the face of a small child or under the bonnet of our car. Or, in fact, I was up playing golf Easter Sunday and I saw this big cross in the sky made by two aeroplanes, and I thought, oh, wow, Easter Sunday. No, it's just a coincidence, but praise God. But people often look for these kinds of signs. Is my face sure? Do I have regular signs that God is there? Where am I looking for God? And John's saying, well, no, it's not this mystical kind of thing that we expect or need to have. Just to be fair, the Archbishop, he wrote a book about the famous mystic Teresa of Avila. I wrote a paper on her at college. She was a mystic in the 16th century. She heard voices, she saw visions, she fell into trances. She believed she could levitate. And Rowan Williams was positively encouraging what she said about finding God within yourself. He writes and says, God is within at the center. The journey inwards is a journey towards the place where God meets and mingles with the life of the soul. There are many dwelling places, some up above, others down below, others to the side, suggesting that we are repeatedly placed with choices which are to take us as we plunge deeper and deeper within ourselves to find God within. But John says no. God has made himself known historically, visibly, tangibly, audibly. You don't have to go through some mystical experience to have certainty. And if you're looking in room after room deep within yourself, how will you know when you've actually found the real God and not just a part of yourself? Now, here is a tangible, certain appearance of the Word of Life. He's entered our history in order to ensure us that we can know and experience life itself. He's appeared in the historic person of Jesus Christ, which is a wonderful thing. It's our Easter certainty. God isn't hiding away and popping up. He has revealed himself clearly. Because he wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to be unified in partnership with him. He wants us to have eternal life. He wants us to know the joy of living in his world with him. And so he has appeared. Well, just before I close, we haven't had a look at verse 2. Let's have a quick look at this. It doesn't look as if John is saying anything new here. already said. Don't worry, I'll get back to that later. Verse 2. He said that God has appeared in the Son. And now in verse 2. That life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He appeared to us. And now, in the middle of that verse, we have seen and testify and proclaim it to you. And it doesn't sound as if John is saying anything new to us at this point. But actually, there is a second idea that comes through here. How is it that we come to know the truth about our life in Jesus? Well, it's through the historic faith recorded by the apostles. John emphasizes that Jesus, who appeared historically, appeared to John and to James and to Peter and to the other eyewitness apostles. We have seen, we testify, we proclaim, he appeared to us. And this explains in verse 3 why you can have fellowship with us and ours with the Father. If we were expecting John to say, what I want you to do is to have fellowship with God, why doesn't he just say that? But he doesn't in verse 3. He says, you can have fellowship with us who have fellowship with God. I think what he's saying is, if you want this glorious union with God and with God's people, if you want life, if you want the joy of genuine fellowship with God, then it's the apostles and the eyewitness accounts to which we must go. Their teaching is the essential link between God and Jesus and us. If we think we can have the experience and the knowledge of God apart from coming to the Jesus who's revealed through the eyewitness accounts, through the people who read the New Testament, then we need to think again. If we think we can go out, as it were, from the apostles and from the church and still have life with God, then John says there's the danger of us being deceived and being led astray. But this is wonderful news, because we don't have to go to a mountaintop and have a genuine experience and the knowledge of God. We don't have to go out into the countryside, though it's nice to do so. We don't have to climb to the top of a skyscraper to get closer to God. You don't have to go to Poland or come to England or have a marvellous mystical experience in a worship service. You don't have to travel deep within yourself to the inner recesses of the soul to have a genuine experience of God. You don't have to wait for God to show up on your plate as a vegetable. All we need to do is to come to Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, because God has made himself known in the person of Jesus. The apostles have seen and have heard and have looked upon and have touched him. They have proclaimed the truth to us. And it seems to be a good thing for us to be looking at for ourselves after Easter. If you call yourself a Christian, then you'll surely want the joy that can come through genuine fellowship with God and with other believers. And the wonderful news is that we find it as we come to the teaching of the apostles. We find it as we listen to their words in the Bible. We find it as we work out our faith amongst one another. If we want to have a confident and certain relationship with God, this is where we'll find it, as we come to the teaching of the apostles. So we're going to explore the letter of John over the next few weeks, and the way in which he points to a certain few things, which are like marker points for us, by which we can say, yes, we have that. Therefore we can be confident that our faith is genuine and real. So let me pray. Father, we thank you that your word is there to give us confidence and to draw us closer to our Saviour, Jesus. And Father, I pray that as we grow closer to him, that we may grow closer to one another, and that would work the other way around as well, that we might find common bonds of unity which tie us together in prayer, in work, in ministry, and that this would draw us in connection closer to you. And Lord, I pray that this might be true, so that we would indeed be able to be able to reflect Jesus to our community around us and help other people to know him. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.